Good morning. So good to see you. Thank you for coming out on a Saturday. You could be anywhere, and here you are with me. We're ready to study the Word of God for a while. Again, as pastors just said, we have service tonight at 7. Tonight we're going to be teaching and preaching on the Holy Spirit, and at the conclusion of the service, we'll be praying for believers to be filled with the baptism with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of other tongues. And Sunday morning, we have two different messages that are in our hearts, getting ready to get that. I could tell you about it, but you just need to come and listen, and it'll be better that way. But so glad to have you this morning. This morning, I have chosen to do a study on the term sanctification. And in today's world, in today's church world, it is still a topic that people struggle to understand. And part of that is we don't understand exactly what it is, when did it happen, and if it did happen, how do we progress in it? So this morning, it's my intention to show you some of the things that surround the knowledge of sanctification, especially how the Pentecostal and charismatic communities have been influenced by past beliefs and past thoughts. And so a lot of you here may come from a line that has a different thought of sanctification, but I want to take a look at the scriptures this morning and deal with what they say, because I appreciate good men and I appreciate denominations and fellowships who hold to the Word of God, but the bottom line is for me, I want to hear what the Bible says. I want to see what the Bible says. So let's jump right in, and we'll be going through a series of slides, but And if I change the slide, or if I change to a Bible setting to get you something I want you to see, the screen is going to blip for a minute, and that's just part of the process, so don't panic, it'll come right back. We'll just be changing programs. The technology is great, but every now and then you'll see that. So first of all, let's go to our key text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "And such were some of you." Now, before I get rolling on that passage, if you were to go back to 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, you would hear Paul say, "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And God's people said, "Amen." And the next verse says, "And such were some of you." I was too. Anybody here fall into that category? Such were some of you. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he said, "But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, notice that these are definitive statements about something that has already happened. When you came to Christ as a believing sinner, you were instantly washed. You were washed under the blood of Christ that cleansed you from all unrighteousness. It was by His blood that we are saved, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us through the washing of regeneration. And so at the moment that you were born again, you were washed. And here what this verse says is, "But you were sanctified." I'm going to come back to that. And it says, "But you were justified." So at the moment of salvation, not only were you washed, but you were justified. Now, justification, I don't have a lot of time to teach on that this morning, so I'll just mention it. Justification is the way and means by which God maintains relationship with you and I while we're still here in this state, because we are far from perfect. So justification is not the means by which I'm able to live sinful and still be acceptable to God. It's the means by which God continues to have a relationship with me despite me. Justification is God's legal declaration of your innocence and an imputation, a freely given imputation of Christ's righteousness to you. And that's why God can all of a sudden live in you. That's why God has a relationship with you. Not because you do everything right, because we as human beings don't do everything right. And if God's relationship with us was based on us doing everything right, well, then we wouldn't have a relationship with God. You couldn't, because he wouldn't be able to receive you. He wouldn't be able to stay with you. So God's process and way of being able to stay with humanity while we're in this present form is justification. And justification is accomplished just by faith. You place your faith in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and God accounts it to you for righteousness. He frees you from the penalty of sin, declares you righteous, and imputes righteousness to you. So at the very moment of salvation, I'm washed. I receive this position of justified by faith, by which God can continue to have a relationship with me. And then we come to the term sanctified. Now, the terms are reversed here, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. Brother Swigert has often said, well, you have to be sanctified before you were justified. And my response is simply, if there's a difference, it's less than a millisecond. Boom, boom, boom. It's just, so I'm not sure that we need to worry about which came first. In the book of Romans, Paul spells out salvation, justification, and then sanctification. I'm not going to die on any of those hills. There's no reason for that. When I'm justified, I'm washed. When I'm washed and justified, now here's where we're going today, I am also sanctified. I'm also sanctified. Now, remember, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, they are in one more mess. They have left Paul's teaching, and in fact, when he heard about what they had been doing, influenced by what he calls in 2 Corinthians as super apostles, men that came in and just, they preached so well that they just swept them off their feet, but they were preaching the wrong thing. They weren't preaching the gospel. And they started to have a focus on the men, and they started to listen to man's wisdom instead of God's wisdom. God's wisdom is always about Christ. God's wisdom is always about who Christ is and what Christ has done. But man's wisdom, well, we want to go to programs. We want to figure out how to make ourselves better. Our self-help groups is man's wisdom. Philosophy is man's wisdom. Psychology is man's wisdom. God's wisdom says, I figured out salvation. I have the perfect plan. I ask you to place your faith in what I've provided, and then the process can begin and continue. But Corinth had left it and started to move away from it. And when they started to move away from the wisdom of God and they started to experience divisions, there was carnality. There's in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we find out there's one of the leaders that's actually living with his mom or his stepmom as husband and wife. And Paul says, guys, even the world knows that's wrong. You know, and he goes through the whole process of 1 Corinthians. If you read the problems that are there, chapters 5 all the way to the end of the book, you have believers taking each other to court. You have a mix-up with the gifts being operating, but not under the right auspices. There's a problem with the Lord's Supper. There's all kinds of issues. Are you getting the point? There are issues in Corinth. You can just read the book and find it. But yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, but you are sanctified. See, in our mind, if I said, well, I'm sanctified, you might think, oh, well, he doesn't have any more issues. He has no more problems. But the fact that Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says that you are sanctified, and yet at the same point is writing to correct the problems that exist in the people in Corinth, tells us that a person can be sanctified and still have problems. Mm-hmm. So maybe we should not attribute the idea of sanctification to perfection. So sanctification really has to mean something else other than perfection. So that's what we want to discover today. What does it actually mean? And yes, I will teach you as we close out in the second half that there's a progression, a moving forward that's also sanctification. But let's go here. A definition then of sanctification, number one, means to be set apart for God. You've probably heard that. That's simple. To be sanctified means you are set apart for God. You belong to Him. You're set apart. But God doesn't set apart someone that's not justified and washed. But not only that, He doesn't set apart someone who hasn't been set free from the dominion of sin. So sanctified has to include freedom from the dominion of sin. Again, be careful, not perfect, freedom from the dominion of sin. All of this justified, sanctified is a result of your union with Christ. The moment you say yes to Jesus, you're united with Him. And then according to Romans chapter 6, which I know your pastor here preaches and teaches strongly, the believers united with Christ, crucified with Him, buried with Him, raised up with Christ to live in Him and have a brand new source of power and life, the Holy Spirit on the inside of Him. So you have that, but it's at that moment where you're united with Christ and crucified with Him, the old man is crucified, that you are set free from the dominion of sin. That's what it means to be sanctified. So you are sanctified. But guess what? We still have to learn how to walk in what we have. Just because we are something doesn't mean that we have progressed all the way to maturity in it. But I want you to know that you're not, if you're a believer this morning, I don't want you to be struggling to think, oh, I've got to be sanctified. In fact, being sanctified deals with this thought, that we're really in a victory that's already been won but has not yet been totally realized. Scholarships like to call our salvation an already not yet experience. Yeah, we already have it, but not yet. Yes, it's already been given, but I'm not quite there. But here's the thing. We'll never get there if we don't know what we have. We have to know what Christ has done for us. And then by faith, we begin to walk in it. And so what we're seeing is that the believer is freed from the power of sin. So listen, the promise that God has given us is that we have the promise of a sustainable victory over every agent of sin as a result of our sanctification. Let me say that again. We have the promise and the potential of walking in sustained victory while right here in this body, on this earth, we've been freed from the dominion of sin, but you got to get this, we're not free from the presence of sin. I'll preach over here. We're not free from the presence of sin, right? Because we're still dealing with the threat of sin in us. And if you say, oh, not me, I'm going to interview your wife. And that'll be over. I interview your husband or somebody that knows you well. And then you'll have to say, oh, I guess so. Yeah. We're still dealing with sin in us. While the world has been conquered by Christ, we still experience the pull. Though the devil has been defeated by what Christ did at Calvary, we're still experiencing the attacks. Your adversary, the devil, seeks whom he may devour. And even though the flesh has been defeated, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts, we still have to deal with the flesh. So we have to operate from the already not yet stance. We have to know what Christ has done for us, and then our faith in Christ, our faith in Jesus, Man, faith in Jesus goes a long way. You don't have to figure all this out. Just keep an eye on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Figure out who he is, understand what he's done, and walk in the beauty of what he's given us, even though you and I aren't perfect, we're just learning. Because he says this to us, he says that, again, if we walk free from the dominion of sin at sanctification, we have to understand that we're set now still to walk through the very presence of sin. Am I making sense to you? Okay? Are you good so far? All right, so what I need to do with you today, and I'm going to take you to a little bit of history, and I hope I don't lose you, but this is important because the church is always a result of patterns that have gone on before. And patterns of thought revolving around sanctification came through what our forefathers in the church brought us. And so I'm going to just take a few minutes to try to explain why we sometimes have two distinct, separate and views in regard to the event of sanctification. Well, the event of sanctification has been argued about. There's been confusion. And I'm going to come back and once again through Scripture a little later reestablish the things I've already just said to you, so that you know that sanctification happens at salvation, not based on the fact that Brother Larson said it to you, but because you can go to the Scriptures yourself and say, aha, there it is, there it is, there it is. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. But the church has not always been strong in their understanding. Now, this is what I've got on the screen is a list of Christian denominations and their future or their past all the way to the present. And you can see at 1517, the line, the green line, the Protestant Reformation. And then you see the upper line where it says Anglican, and then down a little further, the Methodist. And after the Methodist and out of the Methodist came the Pentecostal and Charismatic group. On the bottom line, we see the Lutheran, and the Calvinist, the Reform, and the Baptist group. They had a different view of sanctification than the Methodists or the Wesleyans did. And so we have to talk about that because what happened in history is important to know. I'm going to take you all the way back to John Wesley, who is the father of Methodism. And John Wesley was one of those guys that we need around today. Because what he was really intense about was holiness. And he realized that as he looked at the church of his day in the 1730s, that even though he was involved with religion, there was not much holiness. There wasn't really much going on in the way of worrying about being holy. And so he and his brother and two other men, while attending Oxford University, got together and started saying, we need holiness. We desire holiness. We've got to have holiness. And someone once said, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, that this was the greasy page. Now, of course, with all our iPads and details now, a greasy page doesn't make sense to you. But when we were first learning Romans 6, I have Bibles that are just all oiled up from my finger as I was moving through it. It's the greasy page of my Romans 6 study. But the greasy page of the Methodists was Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And these four men were so intense at Oxford of pursuing holiness and finding out about it that they started to be referred to as the Holy Club. They were made fun of. But in the heart of John Wesley was this desire for the things of holiness. And he began to seek God for holiness, and he had an experience. And he felt that that second subsequent experience was a work of grace, and he said that that's when a person was sanctified. He said, I'm saved. And then later, I experience a second subsequent work called entire sanctification. That's what Wesley referred to it. And a believer could have it, but he had to seek it. So here's Wesley in the 1700s Driven by the desire for holiness, he has an experience with God, and he taught that once you had the experience, the second subsequent work, it dealt a death blow and to sin and holy living could happen. So he was looking for a second experience by which sanctification could happen. Are you following? And this was his teaching. He did teach, and some people are confused about this, he did teach that once you had this experience, the second subsequent work, that you progressively grew in sanctification as well as the event. So he mixed the event and progressing in sanctification, and he said ultimately that the end result of the evidence of this event is when you felt a love for God and a love for people unlike that you had ever had. I have no doubt that John and Charles Wesley experienced something that they couldn't quite define. And I have no doubt with their desire for holiness and righteousness that they experienced something from God. I don't have any doubt about it at all. The Methodism rose to power for 150 years. And the teaching then dominated the landscape of Methodism. America was trained in Methodism, especially in the 1800s, late 1700s and early 1800s, as our nation was expanding. Methodists ruled. They called them Methodists after a while because their routines were so completely, they did this. It was methodology, and they stuck with it. But they took this message of salvation and then later sanctification and emphasized it to the world. John Fletcher was a man that actually came along under Wesley, a disciple. And he became the theologian of the group, of the meeting. And interestingly enough, he began to call this second subsequent work, the work of sanctification, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. He deemed that in the 1750s. So now watch, we've got sanctification being declared in the 1750s as a second subsequent work and also being called as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Interesting. All right, so these things happened. Following Wesley, around 1850, he dies around the 1800 mark, 1850, a group called the Holiness Movement came into being. And they were intent on holiness. You know, every single move of God that has ever created a people that pushed out after God at the first, by the third or fourth generation pastor, it had started to wane. And so this group took the teachings of Wesley and started to say, we're going to be holy. We're going to be holy, holy, holy. We're really going to be holy. And they were holy by what they looked like and what they wore and what they did do and what they didn't do. But they believed in the idea of a second subsequent work as well that they called sanctification. But they went further than Wesley and they said, when you have this event, you're going to be completely sanctified. You ain't going to have any problem with sin whatsoever. It's going to be done, baby. Boom, one shot and it's over. And that's what they really believed, and that's what they really taught. Vincent Sinan, who is one of the key historians of the Pentecostal movement and was raised in Pentecostal holiness, said they used to test, we're not going to do this, by the way, they used to test holiness by putting an unmarried man and an unmarried woman in bed together at night, and if they were holy, nothing happened. Now, that's stupid. You know, that's just dumb. You know, that's really stupid. Two brain cells bumping together, bringing forth a little stupid. It just, but when you have the wrong pattern, you do silly stuff. It'll make smart men silly. And the holiness movement, however, caught on, and they began to teach that if you could get down to an altar and have this event, you would be sinlessly perfect. And they would write the songs in the 1850s and beyond. Phoebe Palmer and her sister and husband were premier names, if you ever followed it up, on the holiness movement. And they taught that the practice of receiving sanctification at the altar could be had. And they would wrote songs like, Is You're All on the Altar of Sacrifice. You might have sung it growing up. But that was a reference to having this second subsequent work where you were entirely sanctified. And out of this desire for holiness in the 1850s, we find the Pentecostal movement to the far right is birthed out of people that have been influenced in the knowledge of sanctification by Methodism and the holiness movement. Charles Parham and William J. Seymour are noted to have started the Azusa Street Revival. You've probably heard their names. But they were both adherents to the Wesleyan doctrine of saved, then a second event, sanctified, and then, at the turn of the century, as it began to happen, a third event, fire baptism, baptism with the Spirit. So they said a person had to be saved, then a person had to have the event of sanctification, and then the person had to have, before they could be filled with the Spirit, they had to be saved, and in a second event, sanctified. Am I boring you? You okay? You all right? And so when Azusa Street kicks off, Seymour and Parham and all the others are coming from the Wesleyan thought, the holiness movement, and that's what they taught. When you hear songs like, I'm saved, sanctified, and filled, you need to kind of look closely to see what they really mean. Because a lot of those songs were based on the theology that we were saved here, we were sanctified here, and then we were filled there. And that's what Seymour and Parham and the early Pentecostals believed that were going on in Azusa Street. About that time of 1906, William Durham was from Chicago, and he was a Baptist boy, and he was a skeptic. He didn't believe in the tongue-speaking stuff. There's no way that could be real. But he goes down to Azusa Street, lo and behold, he gets baptized with the Holy Ghost. Starts speaking in other tongues. And he's all excited about what happened. And so he goes back up into the Chicago area, and William Durham was really responsible for bringing Pentecost to the north and northeast and even Canada. He brought the message of Pentecost, but William Durham was from this other line down here on the bottom. He came from the Lutheran, the Calvinist, the Baptist group, and they didn't teach saved, sanctified, filled. They taught saved and sanctified and then filled. Well, of course, they didn't preach filled at all. They just said you were saved and sanctified. But Durham just can't shake this idea that, no, wait a minute, I'm sanctified when I'm born again. I don't need a second event. So after a few years of bringing the message of Pentecost to the Northeast, he comes back down to Azusa Street. In 1909, and he starts, by that time, remember Azusa Street, I'm sorry, I'm taking too long with this, but it's important to know the progression. In 1906, Azusa Street blows up. By 1909, it had dulled down. It had slowed down. Things had spread around the world, and Seymour, who was in charge of the church there at Azusa Street, was no longer even there consistently. He was out traveling. But the revival had started to die down a little bit. And when William Durham came back to the Azusa Street area and asked Seymour's wife if he could preach, he did, but he preached not saved, sanctified, filled. He preached saved and sanctified and later filled. That a person was sanctified at the moment they were born again. And when he did, the power of God exploded all over Azusa Street again. But Seymour, who's way off in the east, hears about it, runs back home, talks to Durham about the doctrine, and promptly locks him out of Azusa Street, says, you can't preach here anymore, because we believe saved, sanctified, and filled, and you're saying saved and sanctified and filled. So Durham went across the city and began to preach saved and sanctified, and then second subsequent work, filled. And it was the big split, it was the first split in the Pentecostal movement. And out of that split came the Assemblies of God, which taught saved and sanctified and then filled, and the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, that taught saved, sanctified, second and then third work filled. It's still the same today. So sometimes we're getting different messages as to what sanctification is. But I guarantee you that if we look at it scripturally, what we're going to find is that the finished work of Christ is what brings us salvation. It's what brings us justification. It's what brings us sanctification. You can trust in that. You don't have to have a second work to be sanctified. You're sanctified at the moment that you're born again. Are you with me? And again, I don't mean to confuse you, but at the same point, if you run across doctrines like this, I just want you to be aware that this is not scriptural in the sense of what salvation provides. So at the moment of salvation, here's what I'm teaching you today. At the moment of salvation, the believing sinner is baptized into Christ. He's made one with Jesus. He is regenerated. He or she becomes a new creation in Christ. The Holy Spirit recreates your soul, the part of you that feels. He recreates the spirit. That's the part of you that knows. You are immediately indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit at salvation, and he immediately begins to transform you into the image of Christ. I was a drunk when God saved me. I was a drug addict when God saved me. I didn't know doctrine. I didn't know theology. But the moment the Holy Spirit moved inside, the chains of sin was broken and the power of God began to transform me. I didn't know where to place my faith. All I knew was Jesus. Jesus! I fell in love with Jesus and what he designed for me in salvation, what he designed for me as a result of what he did at Calvary, immediately began to work. And if you've been saved, if you've truly been born again, these are yours. These belong to you. You don't need a second work to get this. You have it the moment you say yes to Jesus. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Behold, all things pass away and all things become new. So now I am saved. I'm regenerated. I am the temple of God, the Spirit of God lives in me, and he is looking to do the work of conforming me into the image of Christ. That's what happens when a person is born again. I'm washed, I'm justified, and I'm freed from the power of Satan. I'm freed from the sin nature, I'm freed from the flesh, and I separate the sin nature from the flesh. Scholarship doesn't always do that, but I do. The sin nature, simply put, flesh is me, everything that I am, everything that pertains to man. And in me is a soul, a spirit, a body, a heart. I live in this physical frame, and I have been attacked and maligned and belittled and begrudged by sin. I live in this flesh. And when I was born as a sinner, I had a sin nature. Well, the sin nature is contained in me. That is in my flesh. It's not my flesh, it's in my flesh. Flesh isn't always necessarily evil. Let me make a point. When Jesus came in his incarnation, The Bible says in the Gospel of John, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then in John 1 and 14, it said, and the Word became, wait a minute. See, flesh is just the container. Flesh is a word, it's literally sarx in the Greek, where sin nature is a different word. It's hamartia. So hamartia exists in my flesh. And even though you're born again, you're existing in this flesh that's been impacted by the world, the flesh, the devil, and indwelling sin, the sin nature. You have been impacted by that. But at salvation, everything that this flesh has been impacted by and everything that has impacted the flesh and even the results of that impact have been defeated. I'm going to prove that to you in Scripture today, have been defeated by your union with Christ. So I have a sin nature. It's contained in my flesh. But guess what? I also have in my flesh a treasure in this earthen vessel. Okay, some translations say jars of clay. Here in this jar of clay, I have treasure. Christ lives in me. He lives in me, my flesh. But Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. How do you separate that? What he's talking about is the sin that has impacted you and the person that you are. In you is nothing good, but Christ in you is the hope of glory, right? So I can't trust in me because me in my flesh, I've been impacted by sin. I don't think right. I don't do right. I don't respond right. I don't react right. Okay, now if you do, I promise I'll worship. But I'm afraid that I understand my need. I'm not denigrating the born-again person. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus, but you are a work in process. Amen. You are a work in progress. And so what we have to understand is, what is it that God has done for us? What is it that God has done in us? And what he teaches us in the Word is that at salvation, we are sanctified. Let me give you a few scriptures and then we'll take a break. And when we come back, we will take a look at this progression. But let's look at this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, proving to you that sanctification takes place at the moment of salvation. Hebrews 10, 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And verse 14 of Hebrews 10, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, be careful. There are some that take this and say, see, I am perfect and I don't ever have to worry about sin. No, no. The status of sanctification has been accomplished. It doesn't need to happen again. You've already been sanctified. And you've been sanctified as a result of what Jesus did for you at Calvary. When you placed your faith in Christ, what he did for you at Calvary became yours. And the Hebrews is just simply saying, we don't have to look for a second event. When you were born again, it's become yours. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, this is interesting. Again, I've already called out the problems in Corinth, but look at what Paul writes to. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are what? Not gonna be, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and theirs. Same thing in Jude 1. To that Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are what? Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So as the Holy Spirit inspires the authors of Scripture to address the different groups of people that they write to, they refer to them over and over again as a group of people that are sanctified. Not a group of people that are perfect, but a group of people that are sanctified. So sanctification, again, is something that occurs at salvation. And the way of sanctification is described in Acts 26 and 18, where Paul is getting the information about his ministry that's going to happen. Look at what Jesus said. I'm going to send you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are what? Sanctified by faith that is in me. So when you place your faith in Jesus, you're not just born again. You're not just washed. You're not just justified. You're also sanctified, not by what you do, but by what you have believed. You have been freed from the power of sin and the dominion of sin, and you have been set apart for God and by God. That's what it means, again, to be sanctified. Well, can we lose this sanctification? Well, Hebrews seems to say that we could. Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was what? Sanctified, an unholy thing. In the book of Hebrews, you have a group of people that are under persecution and they're tired of trying to live for God under persecution. And they think, well, if I just go back to religion, if I just get out of this living for Jesus thing and go into this area where Judaism is accepted, I'll just go back to Judaism and I'll renounce Christ and I'll just go back to showing up to synagogue and temple. And the whole book of Hebrews is trying to tell them, hey, the person of Jesus is better. The ministry of Jesus is better. And there's five distinct warnings over again and again and again in the book that says, don't go back, don't go back, don't go back. But here he says, if we look at what God has done for us, which includes sanctification, and count it as unholy, we do despite. And the word despite in the Greek is interesting. It really indicates you outrage the Spirit of God. And while people that denied the truth of Moses' law died under the realm of two or three witnesses, how much sore punishment? How much worse now would it be if Moses' law required death? What would it be for the person who says, I'm not counting on the blood of Jesus anymore? But again, sanctification was something that existed. So what are you saying, Brother Larson? We don't strive to earn sanctification. It's given. Our job is to progress in sanctification, to progress in something that we already have. So based on the truth of what we have, that's why it's important to have the theology and the scriptures to back it up. I am sanctified. I am freed from the power of sin. I am freed from the power of the world, the flesh, the devil, and the sin nature. I have been freed. You know why you need to know that? So you can look at the things in your life that are unchristlike and say, I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to respond like that anymore. Like Paul would say in his teachings to the Christians, lay it down. Put it aside. Like an old coat, take that garment off and put it down. Lay it aside. There's not one thing in your life, can I tell you this morning? There's not one thing in your life that, even if you have struggled with it for years, that you can't walk away from through faith in Christ and what He has done. Everybody and anybody can be freed from everything and anything. And it's not me striving for sanctification, it's me learning how to progress in what I've already been given. So when we talk about progressive sanctification, we need to be careful with the term. It doesn't mean that I'm progressively defeating sin. Okay, I'm going to defeat this sin by faith, and then I'm going to go over here and defeat this sin by faith, and then I'm going to go over, defeat, You have to operate from the knowledge that that sin's sin of every stripe, from every sin's agent, world, flesh, devil, sin, nature, it has already been defeated for you, and you have freedom from its dominion, not from its presence, but from its dominion, not from its presence, but from its dominion, not from its presence, but from its dominion. You don't have to be that way. You don't have to do that. That can't hold you in bondage because you've been freed. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. That's what he means. But do you know? Do you know? Because as we walk through, go ahead, give the Lord praise for that. As we walk through the presence of sin, it's easy to be confused. It's easy to say, we need to defeat that. And we need to be careful so that our faith can be centered in Christ. And if I do this, then I won't do that. And if I do more of this, then I'll never do that. See, what you're trying to do is defeat something that's already been defeated. You have to approach it the right way. That's why I'm trying to bring this to you today. You're not progressively defeating sin. You are progressing in the truth that sin has already been defeated. That's what has to become more and more real to you. Let me give you an example of this. In just a few days, and I'm not up on the sports as I might have been in the past. There's going to be, I know, an NFL draft and an NBA draft and all that. And young men and young women, WNBA draft, all of that. Young men and young women all around the country are going to be drafted. And let's just take one sport. Let's go NFL. Young men are going to be drafted into the NFL. And they are going to be given a contract for, multi-million dollars. Let's just choose an amount, $30 million or whatever it is. I'm guessing. I have no clue. So say a guy signs a contract for $30 million and he says, I am an NFL player. I'm in the NFL. I'm an NFL player. I have a contract for $30 million to play for the Dallas Cowboys. Yeah, they need some help. But you know what he hasn't done? He hasn't even stepped foot onto the football field. And he's saying, I am an NFL player. I have a contract that guarantees me $30 million. I am, and he hasn't played not one second of an NFL game yet. Come spring and fall, we're going to find out if he's worth $30 million. And if he's worth $30 million, listen now, he's going to take the skills and the knowledge that he has, and he's going to progress in his status as an NFL player. He is an NFL player, but he's going to progress as he plays the game. You are sanctified. Now we're going to see how well you play the game. Will you allow me that? Something as powerful as spiritual growth. We're going to watch how you grow. But you have to start here. I am sanctified. I am set apart for God. I am freed from the power of sin and its agents. And based on that, now, as I face the things in my life and my world that drive me crazy, that are unchristlike, I don't look at them as something I need to overwhelm through actions or through what I do, or I face them with the knowledge that they have already been defeated by what Christ has done for me at Calvary. Now I fight the good fight of faith. I am an NFL player. I am a Christian. I am sanctified. I am justified. I am washed. So based on that, I keep my eyes securely in Christ, who he is and what he has done. And I progress now. And as I walk with the Lord and I learn what I have, I learn how to lay that aside and lay that aside and lay that aside and lay that aside. And you know what? Wesley was right. The more that you experience this, the greatest attribute of all is love for God and love for other people. If we really understand the message of the cross, love for God and love for people. You can't know the message of the cross and hate the body of Christ. You don't use truth to belittle others. You use truth to build others as we patiently help people walk in the truth of what Christ has done. All right. So we're going to come back to this idea of progression in sanctification after break. We have a few minutes. Is there stuff out there? Oh, yeah. Okay, good. Coffee, health food. Donuts, right? No donuts? Oh, I don't know why I came to Dallas. Okay. All right, anyway, we're going to take a break, and when we come back, we're going to walk through this progression. We're going to show you some of the scriptures that will help you establish that sanctification, there is a progressive side of it, but it's not trying to defeat sin. It's learning how to lay sin down. Amen? All right, let's break for now. Father, thank you for the word. We give you praise. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let's take a break, and we'll come back in about 10 minutes or so.